good to see each one of y'all back this evening. It's been a beautiful day. I was just thinking of all the things that we have had in the last year, and we've been kind of dry here on top of everything else, but compared to the fires and the hurricanes and everything else, we've really been blessed. And so God has certainly taken care of us. We are mindful, though, that there are a number who are in harm's way, and we do want to be continuing to remember them, especially our brothers and sisters that are going through different things. We're going to be looking again at the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 is where we've been. And I really like the Sermon on the Mount because when you consider what's going on here, Jesus is really talking to the group of people that I believe are going to, at least in part, make up the backbone of the church. He's certainly got his disciples with him, his apostles with him, but now we're probably 2 or 3 years off, depending on exactly when this occurred. And a lot of these people who are listening here probably are going to end up being his disciples for this whole time. And so it didn't just happen where Jesus died and rose again and then all of a sudden everybody started following him. He really did have an incredible ministry that drew people to him. We looked in Matthew chapter 4 where it talked about him going throughout Galilee and teaching in the synagogues and healing the people and driving out demons and everything else that he did. And so all these people are very familiar with Jesus. Some of them, no doubt, are the very ones that he healed and took care of. Others would have had family members or friends that this happened to. And others just wanted to see who this was that was doing all these great things they were hearing about. And so when you think about it, I imagine, unlike small congregations throughout America or particularly in Happy Texas, they probably weren't just kind of sparse crowds. They were there and they were ready to listen to him because he had authority. I'm just reading the words, and I can kind of understand the difference, quite frankly. I don't have my feelings hurt at all that I don't have the same following. It kind of reminds me of Joe Biden getting out and reading from a teleprompter. He may be a okay reader, but he doesn't have much to say on his own. Well, I'm going to be reading from the Sermon on the Mount. That's the part that's important. But also, I think there are some things that we can take into consideration and realize just exactly, or at least in part, what it is that Christ is trying to get across to us, because these basic truths that he's passing on really are the things that make a Christian a Christian, and they are also the things that make people, when they follow his word, actually have an attraction to the world so that they can bring others to Christ. And so we looked at most of the Beatitudes last week. This week we're going to start in verse 10. I'm not sure if it's one or two here. It's certainly a common theme, and either way, it really doesn't matter. But the theme from 10 to 12 is talking about persecution. And Jesus said this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I can remember not just growing up, but also when I was a young man and hearing different people talk about the persecutions that they thought would come. And I can remember thinking, that won't happen in America. We're just not that type of people. And yet, you look around at what's happening right now, and we literally have people in different parts of our nation who are persecuting Christians, who are going after Christians in ways that you can tell there's an animosity there and an anger there and, in fact, a hatred there. Now, I'm not trying to talk about individual circumstances. I'm just talking about the general things that are going on right here. And I think we can see that what persecution is starting to be like. And I think this is just the outset of it. I think we need to steel ourselves and to be prepared to be servants of God, good times and bad, because look at what happens with persecution. They are persecuted because of righteousness, for what they're doing that's right. You would think that would never happen. As a matter of fact, we looked at a passage this morning in 1 Peter 3:13 that said, "Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good?" And generally speaking, nobody's going to harm you if you're eager to do good, but evil people will. And that's why he says, even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the fact that there will be people who are persecuted for righteousness, for doing the right thing before God. And again, we need to be prepared for that, but we also need to know that God will take care of us. And there's a blessing, there's favor from God that will flow from that. And even when it's happening, there needs to be a joy in our life and a happiness in our life, not because we're going through it, but because of what God will do for us if we can remain faithful. And remember this, if you're persecuted for the right thing and you handle it well, there are other people watching, there are other people looking, and you have an opportunity to help people. And so this is what we do. And then he says this, blessed are you when people insult you. How do you feel about that? there are some things that for years I read and I kind of understand, you know, in theory. But then I look at the way I handle it when people just out and out insult me. And I don't always take it with the good grace that perhaps I should. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. We are seeing that right now, where people who are doing right are accused of things that are outrageous. Things that when we were younger, perhaps we wouldn't have taken. Maybe we don't now. How do you feel about it when somebody accuses you of evil? Not just accuses you of being, I don't know, lazy or cruel or whatever it is, but accuses you of doing something that is absolutely despicable. One of the ploys that's being used right now is this idea that the other side hates the other side. Not that I hate you, but that you hate me. And that you hate everybody that looks like me, you hate everybody that acts like me, you hate. And it's just like, well, where did that come from? I think about the types of immorality that we see. I can remember somebody coming up one time after I'd preached a lesson on homosexuality, and they said, you really don't like homosexuals, do you? And I said, it has nothing to do with liking that. It's a sin. If they continue in that sin, they're going to be lost. If you hide that from them to protect their feelings, you hate them. You're helping them on a path to hell. We might think, oh, I'm just going to be courteous and I'm going to be loving towards them and I'm just going to make them think that everything is okay because surely God will take care of them. But God has said that he will not do that. And he'll take care of them, but not in the way that we think they're going to take, or any other sin for that matter. But it's appalling when people accuse you of hate when you're trying to rescue somebody. But it will happen. There will be persecutions. Get ready for it. And not only get ready for it, but know how you'll answer people. And if we can answer people in the right way, may still make them mad. They may still go out and say things against you, and some people will, but other people will be paying attention. So Jesus is just saying persecutions are coming, and they will include not only the persecutions that we think of when we think of what Rome was doing and what the Jews were doing to the Christians during this time. And by the way, we realized they weren't Christians yet, were they? But they were disciples, and so they were followers of Christ, and the Jews were already starting to persecute those who were following Christ way before Christ died for their sins, and they were leaving the law of Moses as they were supposed to be doing it after Christ died on the cross and rose again. But again, these persecutions will be coming, but there's a reward coming. If you can remember that, I was talking to Becca this last week, and there can't be anything fun about having a baby. I don't know. I've never had one. I've been around Carolyn when she's had three babies, and I never really saw her having fun during that time. But it's amazing how you can go from just a pain to joy. The child is born, and oh, everything's forgotten. It's like, she's here. He's here. Can you imagine what it will be like on the judgment to hear well done? No matter what you've been through, it'll all be worth it. I doubt if you'll even consider the persecutions you've been through. But if you don't make it, you'll be kicking yourself for not having made the persecutions well. I was talking to Galen, I think, last week, and we were talking about all the nonsense going on right now. I said, why don't we just go in together and buy an island somewhere? He was for that. So if y'all want to go in with me and Galen and buy an island, that's what we're looking at. I don't know if we're going to be looking at a big island like Ireland or England or what, but we'll have to get rid of the people that are there first so that we'll have a good place to go. But we feel like sometimes retreating, don't we, because of the persecutions. But the point of being a servant of God is that you're serving those very often who are lost, and those will be the ones that oppose you the most. It's kind of like somebody who's drowning. They don't mean to be struggling and beating against you, but they're just in a panic. Well, we'll run into people who do mean to be beating us, and we just need to remember what we're here for. Verse 13, that's part of what he's saying. You're the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except for to be thrown out and trampled by men. Salt was used for so many things during this time. We know that there's a lot of things that we still use salt for today, but usually when we think of salt, we think of it for flavoring. But they used it for preserving and just all sorts of things. But it was pretty critical to have salt for preserving. And some of us remember our grandparents or even our parents talking about using salt to preserve things. But once it loses its property, its useful properties, for what it was made for, if it doesn't have flavor anymore, if it can't preserve anymore, it's not good for anything. Before, it was extremely valuable. There have been times throughout history where salt has been used as money because it was so valuable. It was something that was universally recognized as holding value. Christians should be that way too. We should be universally recognized as somebody who will be a good friend, who will have an answer for some of the questions that they have, who will be able to handle things correctly. If we lose our saltiness, if we lose those properties for which we have value, then we're not good for anything. And so Christ is telling them, and again, I realize they're not Christians yet. That time has not yet come, but he's telling them, certainly as followers of God, as people who are righteous, to continue being righteous. In verse 14, he says this, "You're the light of the world. A city cannot on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may be able to see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." I hear every once in a while about somebody that somebody has asked them if they can have a Bible study with them. They have a Bible question for them, and it's because they have seen the way they're living their life, and they see there's something there, and so they want to take advantage of that. It's like being in the dark and borrowing a flashlight. It's nice to have that flashlight. If you've ever been on a camping trip anywhere where there's not much light around, it's really handy to have that light. A Christian is supposed to be the light of the world. Now, let me go forward just a little bit, because there is something here that I believe is one of the more important principles of what Christ is talking about. And when he says, "You're the light of the world, let your light shine before men," if you jump over to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, we'll see another passage that may look like it's contradicting it. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." What does that mean, to let your good deeds be seen so that your light will shine, and then don't let your good deeds be seen before men? And, of course, the answer to that is motive. In one instance, you are letting your light shine in order that people may, as verse 16 says, see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. But if we are practicing our righteousness to be seen by people so that we can receive that praise, that's a perversion of what we are doing here. And so that's the reason he takes it both ways. In chapter 6, he says, when you give to the needy, don't sound a trumpet, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say, they've received their reward. If you're doing these things so that you can be praised, you're missing the point. We use the blessings that God has given to us for His glory, not for our own. There will be people who will see you doing the right things and really appreciate you and really admire you because of that, and that will allow you certain opportunities with them. I'm not talking about the natural goodwill that you'll receive from doing good things, but if you're doing it so people will think, what a nice guy you are, or what a nice lady you are, that's the wrong point. He goes on and talks about that with prayer. In verse 5 of chapter 6, he says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who's in secret will reward you. So is this some kind of a command against public prayer? And again, it's no more a command against public prayer than it's a command against letting your light shine before men. He's just saying this isn't the reason you're praying, is so that people will see you and listen to you and think, my, what an impressive person that is. You remember what Daniel did when they were told you can't pray to anybody other than the king. Daniel went, and instead of just going into his room, he went into a room where the windows were open, where everybody would see him. Why did he do that? Was it so that they would compliment him? We know that wasn't the reason, because he got in trouble for it, and he knew he'd get in trouble for it. It was so that people would see that he was going to worship God in the right way, and he did. He received glory eventually for that, brought glory to God eventually for that. If you'll recall, each time they took a stand, the kings would praise God, whether it was Daniel or whether it was Daniel and his friends or whether it was just his friends. The kings would praise God when they saw the right stand taken. And so we do these things. Jesus prayed in public. The disciples prayed in public. This is not an instance to tell us not to be praying in public. It's telling us not to pray in public to be seen by men. If you're such a hypocrite that you think this is how you are going to gain esteem in the eyes of other people, pick another way. Because this is not what this is talking about. He's talking about this idea between letting your light shine so people can glorify God and this and somehow perverting that to where we can get the glory. And then verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5. And this is one people have trouble with to this day. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now remember, there's still 2 or 3 years left before the law of Moses is going to be nailed to the cross. He hadn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. He says, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, nor not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Well, let's just kind of break that down. Does that mean that we still need to be obeying the law of Moses? Should we be worshiping on the Sabbath and be keeping it holy? Should we be sacrificing animals to this day? Should we be doing all the things that they had to do? And the answer is no. He says it's not going to disappear until everything is accomplished. That's the key to understanding this. When was everything accomplished? When was the law fulfilled? In John chapter 19 and verse 30, do you remember what Jesus said? It is finished. That's when everything was accomplished here on earth. Now, I realize that the resurrection still had to occur. But the moment that he died on the cross, the old law was no longer going to be in effect. Now, there was a period of time in between when Jesus died and rose again, and the church was established on the day of Pentecost, or at least from the time that Jesus gave the command to make disciples by teaching them to obey everything. And I'm not sure exactly what the time frame was on that. To this day, I don't know. Doesn't matter to me. I'm not in that situation. Neither is anybody else. But what I do know is that even had Jesus not rose again, the old law was no longer in effect at this point. And we'll look at a passage that tells us that exactly. But the reason that the old law was no longer in effect was, remember what the promise was about the Messiah. Remember what he told his disciples. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be crucified. And then on the third day, I'm going to raise again. These things had to happen. But if he didn't raise again, then Jesus was not who he said he was. And God's power was not great enough to raise him. And nothing would have been in effect from that point on. It would have just been chaos. It would have been every man for themselves. Because this was God's eternal purpose. And so understand how important the resurrection is, but also understand that when he said it's finished, everything was accomplished at this point. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 6, and the other Gospels as well, we see the next step on this, on everything being accomplished. When they came to the tomb looking for him, and the angel said, why are you looking for him here? He's risen. Those are three of the most marvelous words that have ever been uttered, because at that point it was a proclamation of the victory of Christ. And that resurrection means everything to us. But Colossians chapter 2 maybe will help to understand why everything was accomplished at the cross, or at least at that point the law was no longer in effect. Other than, again, maybe for an interim period. I don't know exactly how God did that part. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of our sins. He canceled the written code with its regulations that stood against us, that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. The old law was nailed to the cross. That's why I say the old law was finished. It was, when he said it's finished, that accomplished the end of the old law. The new law still had to be preached, we understand, but that was when it was finished. And certainly, when he rose, everything was accomplished on top of that. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4 now. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law. Now we are released from the law. He's talking about the law of Moses. Having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. They're no longer under the law of Moses and all the things that went along with the written code. That, again, we saw in Colossians chapter 2, was nailed to the cross. Let me give one more example in Galatians chapter 5 in verse 1. This is a specific part of the law, but it's an important understanding for us to have. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no value to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. There were Judaizing Christians, and those Judaizing Christians were essentially those who had been baptized into Christ, who accepted the new way, but they wanted to keep part of the old way, and they really wanted to keep circumcision. And he told those who had been baptized into Christ, who had had their sins washed away, who were saved, that you fell away from grace when you decided to take part of the old law again. This idea that you can't fall from grace may be a popular teaching, but it's never been taught in Scripture. As a matter of fact, here we see just the exact opposite being taught in Scripture. You have fallen away from grace, is what he tells them. But again, going back to this in Matthew chapter 17, he didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill the law. Once the law was fulfilled, it was done. It's like when you buy a house and you sign a contract for a mortgage, you are obligated to fulfill the different points of that contract as paying off that mortgage. But once you've done that, you get the house, but the mortgage is gone. It's fulfilled. Once Jesus died on the cross, the old law was fulfilled. Certainly, once he rose from the dead, it was fully accomplished at that point. But again, it was done away with at the time of the cross. That's why he says he canceled the written code that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. But again, this is why I think this is so important, because we see different groups. I think the Seventh-day Adventists are one of them, but there are a number who still think that Christians have to abide by part of the law of Moses, and we're told specifically, if you try and do that, you're obligated to obey the whole law of Moses, and it cannot be done. And so it's an important part of that. And Jesus is talking about that very thing in Matthew chapter 5. And let me finish this last verse, and then we'll close with that. Anyone who breaks the least of these commandments, he's still talking about the law of Moses because it hadn't been accomplished yet. Anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of Heaven was coming, and until that point, they had an obligation as Jews to obey the law of Moses, and that's what they were going to do. But once everything was accomplished, at that point, the obligations that they had towards the law of Moses were completely over. Jesus fulfilled them, and the new law, the law of the Spirit, came into play. And I'll read that passage, and then we'll close. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death was certainly part of the old law, the patriarchal law. Adam and Eve sinned. They died spiritually that day. But it was also part of the law of Moses. You sin and you die. And so that law has been done away with, and we're now set free in Jesus Christ through the law of the Spirit of life that we're now under. Well, there's a lot there. I went through a lot, and maybe something really good to go back and read and look at. And if you find that I've made errors in that, please bring them up. I will never consider anybody anything but my best friend if you point out an error that I've made that needs to be corrected. But hopefully that'll give us all something to think about. Now the invitation's open. If you need to respond to the gospel's call or have any other needs, won't you come forward and let them be known while we stand and sing.